All right, good evening, everyone. Let's stand together. We're going to start tonight by singing The Solid Rock. It's number 381. 381. We'll sing all four verses of The Solid Rock. Let's stand together for the first song. 381.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Rest on this unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His hope is
seated, and we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing? All right, let's do all three verses of Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Above, filled
388, and what was the other one? 48. Okay, let's do 388 first. Put my finger back here. All right, well, these are good ones. Let's do all of them. All three verses of 388.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, but by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Good. And back to 48. Let's do the first and last verse of Holy, Holy, Holy.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise.
turn back to number 35. Before we sing this song, Gordon's got a PowerPoint so that you can read along. I'm going to read this O Great God comes from an album called The Valley of Vision, and all these songs are based on prayers, these Puritan prayers that were collected into this book called The Valley of Vision. So I'm going to read the original Puritan prayer that kind of inspired this song, O Great God, and then we'll sing it together. But the words are up here. It's pretty meaty, so hopefully you can follow along. It's not too small. The title is Regeneration. O God of the highest heaven, occupy the throne of my heart. Take full possession and reign supreme. Lay low every rebel lust. Let no vile passion resist thy holy war. Manifest thy mighty power, and make me thine forever. Thou art worthy to be praised with my every breath, loved with my every faculty of soul, served with my every act of life. Thou hast loved me, espoused me, received me, purchased, washed, favored, clothed, adorned me, when I was worthless, vile, spoiled, polluted. I was dead in iniquities, having no eyes to see thee, no ears to hear thee, no taste to relish thy joys, no intelligence to know thee. But thy Spirit has quickened me, has brought me into a new world as a new creature, has given me spiritual perception, has opened to me thy word as light, guide, solace, joy. Thy presence is to me a treasure of unending peace. No provocation can part me from thy sympathy, for thou hast drawn me with cords of love, and dost forgive me daily, hourly. O, help me then to walk worthy of thy love, of my hopes, and my vocation. Keep me, for I cannot keep myself. Protect me, that no evil befall me. Let me lay aside every sin, admired of many. Help me to walk by thy side, lean on thy arm, hold converse with thee, that henceforth I may be salt of the earth and a blessing to all. If you'll stand, we'll sing together 35, O Great God.
Let no eyes swear.
Well, with that as our prayer, would you tonight open your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Studying the passage in Mark last week reminded me of something that I want to talk to you about tonight. I was feeling bleh last Monday. You ever feel bleh on a Monday? And so I sat down to read ahead in Mark, and as I read the passage we looked at last Sunday night, I was just kind of overwhelmed with empathy, just thinking about Jesus and his life and his ministry and just all that he endured, how he was treated and mistreated by all kinds of people, even those closest to him, as we saw, and just how humiliating the incarnation really was for him. And the passage just changed my perspective, just sort of jolted me out of my bleh, you know, mood of self-pity or whatever it was that made me feel bleh. It just gave me a different perspective on not only Jesus and his life and ministry, but correspondingly my own. And in that process, I was reminded of, once again, you know, that's what Scripture does. That's why we need it. That's why we read it, right? To have our minds renewed, to have our perspective changed, our attitudes changed, to have our hearts lifted out of the temporal circumstances in which we live and that so easily occupy us, we get so absorbed in. Lift us out of that to the higher spiritual realities of life in Christ. And we need that. We need that daily. We need that sometimes multiple times daily, don't we? Because as American Christians, our thoughts, frankly, are usually more American than Christian. We think like Americans most of the time. And Americans are angry most of the time. And Americans are discontent, mainly. That's the sort of pervasive attitude in our culture, discontent, dissatisfaction, unhappiness, resentment, anger. Overall, we have a better quality of life than ever, and we're more dissatisfied than ever. We're angry about all kinds of things. We're angry about school shootings and random acts of terror and police brutality and injustice. We're angry about health care and the constantly rising cost of living and of taxation. We're angry about racism and white privilege and discrimination and reverse discrimination. We're angry about monuments and statues being removed and history being rewritten and flags not being saluted and national anthems not being honored. And we're just angry. Dissatisfied and disgruntled and not happy with things as they are. We're obsessed with politics. We're obsessed with the economy. We're obsessed with civil rights. We're obsessed with national security. We're obsessed with personal rights and freedoms. We're obsessed with personal finances. Those are the things we think about. Those are the things that preoccupy us. Or we're just obsessed with food and football and health and comfort and convenience and how can I free up more time to do what I want to do. And it's not entirely our fault. For generations, we've been indoctrinated by Whig history. You familiar with that term, Whig? Remember the Whigs and the Tories? This goes way back to Parliament days and so on. Whig history comes from that, and it's the view of history that things just keep getting better and better. It's the inevitable progress of humankind. We're moving constantly upward toward ever greater liberty, ever greater enlightenment. It's a belief in the power of human reason to constantly reshape society for the better. And it fits obviously perfectly with naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary theory. We're evolving. We're trending upward, right? Not downward. And that worldview sets us all up for major disappointment. And that's why so many people are angry. If you expect things to get better and better, it only infuriates you when they don't. And so we have a culture full of disgruntled, disillusioned, discontented people who expect everything in their world to be better than it is, even while, ironically, things are, frankly, way better than they've ever been, and certainly better than any of us deserve. But the bottom line, at least for those of us who are Christians, is that our minds and our affections are set on earthly things. They are. They're set on earthly things. We're just as absorbed with the things of this world as the people around us in this world. And our feelings and our emotions, our happiness, our sense of satisfaction or contentment, our joy, our peace, all of that is dictated by things that happen or don't happen. On earth, in the world around us, just like the people in the world around us. We think like Americans, not like Christians. There's nothing distinctly Christian about how we think and what we think about. Our minds aren't being renewed day by day by the eternal truths of Scripture. Our minds are being numbed day by day by the unsettling trends of society. So the question is, you know, how do you stop that? How do you fix that? How do you change that? Colossians 3, to me, is a vital passage, and that's why I wanted to talk about it tonight. Colossians 3, if you have your Bible there, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In that paragraph, Paul is transitioning from the doctrinal to the practical portion of this letter. How then shall we live, really, is the question that's implied following chapter 2. How do we grow spiritually as believers, if not by legalism, mysticism, asceticism, if not by human philosophies and man-made traditions that elevate themselves above pure and simple devotion to Christ? Then what is the proper way to walk in Christ? That's what Paul turns to in chapter 3. Chapter 2 was, don't do what the false teachers are telling you to do. Chapter 3 is, do this. In chapter 2, verse 6, maybe the theme verse of Colossians, Paul tells us, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the fundamental message of this letter. Walk in Christ. Maintain pure and simple devotion to Christ. He is everything you need. He is absolutely sufficient. You are complete in him. Just walk in him. But then the rest of chapter 2 told how to do that only from the negative side. What not to do. Three don'ts. Verse 8, don't let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. Verse 16, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or holy days. And verse 20, don't be subjected to man-made decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and so on. And so we say, okay, Paul, I get it. That's what I'm not to do, but what am I to do? I want to grow in Christ. I want to be mature in Him. I want to be holy. I want victory over sin in my life. I want intimacy with God. I want joy. I want peace. I want fruitful ministry. I want assurance of my salvation. So what am I to do? And his answer in chapter 3 is, from the positive side, live your Christian life not focused on those things, but these things. And so chapter 3 answers the question, how is a Christian to grow to maturity in Christ? If living the Christian life isn't about conforming to a list of do's and don'ts, if it isn't about pursuing mystical experiences, if it isn't about hiding from the world in a monastery, then how do you live it? How do you win the battle against sin in your life? How do you pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord? Or another bridge from chapter 2 to chapter 3, notice verse 20 of chapter 2. If you have died with Christ, and then verse 1 of chapter 3, if you have been raised up with Christ. Both of those things are true, and both of them have very important implications. Since you have died with Christ, and this is the argument of chapter 2, you are dead to the old man, dead to the old age, dead to the world, and all the powers and principles that governed it. Old things have passed away. But you have also been raised up with Christ, and that means you've entered a new age, and there's a new way to think and live, and there's a new man to put on. New things have come. And so in chapter 3, the emphasis is on how to live this risen with Christ life. Or to borrow the language of Romans 6:4, how to walk in newness of life. And so this is very important, very practical instruction for Christian living. If Christ is sufficient and we're complete in Him and everything we need for life and godliness we have in Him, then how do we live that out? How do we live a Christ-centered, Christ-saturated, it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me life? You'll notice that as Paul begins to focus positively on that, the first thing he wants us to think about is what we think about. Verse 1, seek the things above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. To live like a Christian, you have to think like one. It all begins with how you think and what you think about. And nothing is more important than that. Nothing is more important to your Christian life than your thinking. Thinking biblically. You have to fill your mind with the right things and then discipline your mind to think on them, to focus on them. That's the battle of the Christian life, isn't it? If you're honest, you know that's true. The battle is in your mind. It's in your thoughts. That's where the war is won or lost on a daily basis. What you think about. And that's the hardest thing to control, isn't it? Your thoughts. What you think about and what you do to get yourself thinking about the right things is the most important aspect of your Christian life. That's why preaching exists. That's the reason we do this. Because at least for this amount of time, you're focusing, you're thinking about, hopefully, what you ought to be thinking about. That is the basic, fundamental, essential element for being a Christian. Can I just remind you of that briefly? I mean, it's all over the place in the Bible. We've memorized the King James Version, for example, of Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You are what you think. That's all. Your thoughts define you. Your thoughts control you. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the familiar verse we all know and memorize. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How are we transformed? How do we avoid being conformed to this world? How do we live every day presenting our whole body as a living sacrifice to the Lord? How do we learn to discern and value that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect? By the renewing of your mind. Practically speaking, faithful Christian living all comes down to continuous mind renewal. Setting your mind and resetting and resetting and resetting it on the right things. Like what? Well, like Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. These things. And so practically speaking, on a daily basis, that's what living the Christian life comes down to. It's what we fill our minds with. It's what we think about is the single most important aspect. Right living comes from right thinking. And you know that. You all know that from personal experience. Wouldn't you agree that every time you sin, it's because you aren't thinking properly, clearly, biblically? I mean, that's what happens. That's the problem. I don't know if you know this mentally, emotionally, but this is the process, okay? When you sin, you had to stop thinking. You had to suspend what you know is true. You had to say, get that out of my mind. I know that's true. I don't care. I'm going to do this. You have to stop thinking about what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, and so on. Doesn't matter what the sin, whether we say a bad word or get angry or lust or covet or slander or fail to love or neglect to do good, in every case we sin because we've let our thoughts wander. We have lost our mind. That's what James 1:14 is saying. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And where is lust conceived? In the mind, in our thoughts, in the incubation of the imagination. And so every temptation then is a wrestling match in the mind, in your thoughts. And whether you resist temptation or yield to it will be determined by what you choose to think about. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? Every time temptation comes, I either successfully resist the temptation or I yield to it, I give in to it, depending on what I let my mind dwell on. So that means every time I sin, it's because I stop thinking like a Christian. I stop thinking like a Christian. And it's not always that we're actively thinking sinful thoughts. Usually it's just that we're passively not thinking biblical ones. But that's where the battle is won and lost. Matthew 16:23, the most severe rebuke any disciple ever heard. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your," what? "Mind on God's interests, but on man's." Peter was not setting his mind on the right things. And that's what usually gets us all into trouble. So if the thinking is that big a deal, then you ought to be thinking, please, please tell me, Brad, what should I be thinking? So I will. Look at the text. Here's a simple way to think about what you ought to think about. Three mental exercises to keep you in top shape spiritually. Deliberate, disciplined, intentional thought processes. To think like a Christian is, first of all, to think up. Think up. You have to direct your thoughts upward. Verse 1, if then, or since, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. There's two imperatives there. They're both present active imperatives. We're to continually, which is to say not once and done or not once in a while, but continually to seek and think about things above. What does that mean? Well, in contrast to the things that are on earth, what are things above? Well, heaven, God, angels, all the saints who've gone before us, golden streets, pearly gates, a place being prepared for you, etc., right? All of that. And Paul doesn't specify which above things we should focus on. Why is that? Well, maybe he doesn't want to set any unnecessary limitations on our imagination. Think on the things above, recognizing that the possibilities are extensive, if not endless. So pick any of the above things, all of the above things, and think on them. Doesn't matter. Just pick one. But keep that eternal, spiritual, heavenly dimension in your mind at all times. Never stop directing your thoughts upward. Upward. But the goal is to live a Christ-centered life. So if I'm trying to live a Christ-centered life, Christ-saturated life, He's in me and I'm in Him kind of life, what should I specifically be thinking about? Christ. Right? And where He is. That's what He says. Where Christ is, and where is He? Seated at the right hand of God. So Paul is specifying what particular aspect of things above he wants us to focus on. Of all the above things that you could think on, think about where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How many times did you think about that today? Yesterday, Friday, Thursday. Think about where He is. Think about how He got where He is. Think about what He's doing there. Think about what He's going to do the next time He comes here. Think about that. Stop thinking about health care. Think about where he is. Where is he? Where is my Lord Jesus Christ? I'm trying to follow him. I'm trying to walk in him. Where is he? He is not on the cross. He's not in the grave. He has ascended back into heaven from which he came to assume the position of honor and authority that he deserves, that's rightfully his. And he's seated there. He's not pacing the floor in a state of panic. He's sitting down. Why is he sitting down? He's done. His work is done. And he's sitting down because he's the king. He sits enthroned as the Lord of the world you live in. Think about that. Meditate on the reality of Jesus' sovereign rule over the universe, which is his by divine right. He is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? The place of ultimate honor, privilege, authority, power. And as the sovereign, he's also your Savior, your shepherd. Think about Christ seated at the right hand of God. And by the way, what is Jesus doing seated at the right hand of God? We know what his earthly ministry was. What's his present heavenly ministry to us? Do you know what he's doing there? He's preparing a place for you, right? John 14 says. Hebrews 7, he's interceding for you. Ephesians 1:20 says he's filling you. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's preparing a place for you. He's interceding for you. He's filling you. The reason you sin is because you don't think about that. So think about it. We have to get our minds off the things that are on earth and get them on the things above. Think up. There's a spiritual realm and a heavenly realm that is just as real as this physical realm you see and touch and feel. And just because it's invisible doesn't mean it isn't real. We have to live by faith and train our eyes to see what isn't visible except by faith. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Philippians 3:19, Paul says, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's what unbelievers do. That's not what we do. We're not oblivious to earthly things. We're not irresponsible with earthly things. We're not poor stewards of earthly things. We're simply preoccupied with other things. Things above. Why? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our feet are here, but our heart and our head and our home and our hope is there because our Savior is there. We're spiritual beings, not just physical. And so our mind is set, Romans 8:6, not on the flesh, but on the Spirit. Think up. Secondly, think back. Think back. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have to direct our thoughts back. And this should be the sort of default thing, you know. This should be the cross should be a permanent place marker in your brain, right? When you don't know what to think about, you by default go back to the cross. Because that's where everything changed. When Christ died, He died for you. He died in your place as your substitute, and all your sins are forgiven, paid for. You'll never hear about them again. You're completely and eternally right with God. You cannot be more loved by God, more accepted by God than you are now in Christ. But when Christ died, you also died with Him. You can't live the Christian life without knowing that, without thinking about that. Paul says, you have died. Whether you believe that or not, whether you feel dead or not, you have to own that. You have to think about that. You have to remember that. And the issue is not chanting it over and over until, you know, you just sort of fall under some magical power. But for some reason, Paul thinks it's very important for us to think of ourselves as dead. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, our body of sin done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You say, I don't feel dead. My body of sin certainly doesn't seem to be dead. Yeah, I know the feeling, but nevertheless, Paul says it's true. Therefore, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have to reckon it so, even though you don't feel like it's so. This is basic Christian thinking. You have died. Think back to the cross and remind yourself, Christ died for me, but I died with Him. That's part of it. And I will think about that every day. I am dead to sin, but alive to God. And I will keep thinking about that until what is true of me positionally and spiritually becomes true of me in my practice, in my life. And meanwhile, since I am dead, I will go on presenting the members of my body not to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God. The reason we don't feel dead is because at the present time, our true identity is hidden. Notice what he says. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have a spiritual identity and a heavenly identity that is just as real as your physical, earthly identity, but it is hidden. You don't see it. Our true status is veiled, and so we have to accept it by faith. Believing what God says is true, regardless of how we feel. And I love the thought that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. There's a security in that, right? We're hidden in a safe place. It's Psalm 27:5, from the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent He will hide me. Or John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're hidden with Christ in God. That's what happened at the cross. And every day you need to think back to that and remember it. Think back to what happened when you became a Christian, that God saved you and adopted you and made you His child and took upon Himself the responsibility for your eternal safety and security. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have to think about that. We have to think up to the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have to think back to the cross and everything that happened there. Not just He died for me, but I died with Him. And then we also need to think forward, right? Upward, backward, forward. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When nothing else works, thinking forward works. Have you found that true? When nothing else works, thinking forward to what's coming works. It's 1 John 3, right? Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. We have to think forward. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also will be revealed. Our true identity will be manifest with Him in glory. That's the future. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Nothing works like that works, right? Nothing purifies, nothing sanctifies, nothing motivates, nothing satisfies, sustains, energizes, like thinking forward. Past these present circumstances to our future inheritance and all that God has promised to those who trust in Him. So do that. Do it. Do you really believe Christ is coming? Think about that. Do you really believe in the resurrection? Think about it then. Do you really believe that there's an inheritance for you that is being reserved by the power of God, kept for you, protected in heaven for you? Why wouldn't you think about that? Do you really believe that we will be glorified? Think about that. Do you understand that we shall be like Him? For we shall see Him as He is? Then why would you think about politics when you could think about that? Why would you? It's just lazy. It's just spiritual laziness on your part that you would let your mind be absorbed and focused on earthly things when you could be thinking about heavenly things. It's on you. It's on you. We cannot keep thinking like Americans and expect to live like Christians. It doesn't work. We have to think up to Christ, where He is. We have to think back to the cross and what took place there, and forward to what's coming when He returns. Get in the Word every day, especially on Mondays, blah days, and let your mind be filled with these things. Do what Paul says in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Think like a Christian. Father, thank you for this reminder tonight. The battle really is won or lost every day by what we choose to think about. Help us to fight harder to fill our minds with truth. Help us to fight harder to focus our minds on truth. Thank you for the power of your word to transform our lives by renewing our minds. May we each day this week truly let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, so that whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to you. We ask this in his name and for his sake.